Lord Jesus, we acknowledge as we have sung that you are alive, that you have conquered death, that today we serve and we pray to a living Savior, a Savior who also is coming again to bring the fullness of the kingdom which we have now entered into. And so, Father, we are blessed to be living in this part of your story. What a wonder, what a beautiful thing, the story that you have written. And we know that that story is full of mystery, it's full of wonder, it is beyond what our minds can even comprehend. It is more beautiful, it is deeper, it is more vast than what our minds could even fathom. And so we are, no matter what we're going through in our lives today as your people, we are so blessed and so rich because of your generosity and your grace in our lives. And so today, as we again ponder your word to us, speak to us, open our hearts, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Bible college professor who had an incoming group of freshmen, and he gave them 3x5 cards, and he asked them to write down in one word or one phrase the essence, the focus, the theme of Jesus' ministry in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they wrote down their answers, passed them in. And out of 40 students, and these were students that had grown up in evangelical churches, three of them got the answer right. I'll share what that answer was in a little bit. We're going to look at Matthew 4 today. That's where we're going to focus our time. And but before we read that text, I want to just kind of set the context by once again, I know we've done this a lot, but I want us to once again go, we're going to go back to the beginning, and I perhaps want us to look at this in just a little bit different light. And perhaps this morning, what we're going to look at will help you kind of see one of the overarching themes of the story that God is writing. And so we go back to the beginning and we read again that God creates man in his image, that God creates the earth, and God owns the earth. It belongs to him. But he says something very interesting, that he is giving man dominion over the earth. He's allowing man to rule under his rulership and have dominion over the earth. And then enters the serpent, who comes and challenges the man, Adam and Eve, to step outside of God's rule and God's reign in their life. And he comes and questions the goodness of this king, this one that they are under, and they step out from under the reign of God. It's a hostile takeover of the earth in a sense. And so they step out from under the reign of God and attempt to decide for themselves which trees they will eat of. And we see that what ensues is chaos and confusion and violence to the point where God eventually has to send a flood. But God does not abandon his people or his earth in what he has created, but instead he begins a plan and he picks a man by the name of Abraham. And we walk through that story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he begins to create a people who will once again live under his reign as king and in his kingdom. We see that the God of this age is now, in a sense, for a time, reigning under God's control, but upon the earth, in the, as he's called, the God of this age or the kingdom of this earth. But God is planning an alternative kingdom and an alternative people. And so the people of God, he brings them out into the wilderness, and there he gives them the nature and the commands of the kingdom. And what it will be like to live as his people, once again, under his rule and his kingdom. And so we have the Ten Commandments. And we have God here providing his people with the context of the kingdom in which they are to live with he as their king. But they fail, and they fail, and they fail. And the kings who are supposed to be representatives of God to the people fail and fail. The best one they knew was David. And so there is this longing after David for a ruler and a king and a kingdom like it was under David. And so we go on and we go on through the years, and hundreds of years go by. And now we come to the Gospels. And we come to these words. So I invite you to, with that backdrop, I invite you to listen to the text this morning, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So the three students in the class who got the answer right, I don't know how you would answer that question. The primary focus, the primary theme of Jesus' ministry. But the correct answer is this: the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven. The most common answer was that Jesus' theme was love. Jesus, from what I can read in the first three Gospels, mentions it three times. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, probably because Jews were very careful about saying the name of God. It was so revered. And so instead of saying the kingdom of Yahweh, he said the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is used 126 times. And if you're mindful of that, when you read through the gospel, it'll just keep coming up over and over and over again, and it'll become abundantly clear that the primary theme of the gospels is the coming of the kingdom of God, which is a very, very powerful phrase in the heart of any Jew. And so this morning, if you read through the story, it's called No Ordinary Man. Here's what we're going to walk through. We're going to look at the fact that that certainly is not overstated, because he was a man with no ordinary words, no ordinary deeds, and no ordinary kingdom. No ordinary words, no ordinary deeds, and no ordinary kingdom. And so we're going to walk through that this morning together. Now, I want you to notice something about Matthew, and this is just, you know, when you read through the Gospels, you wonder, so why does the author put what he does where he does? And Matthew has a very, I believe, a very conscious way in which he puts down this material. He just didn't randomly put this together. So if you have a Bible, I want you to just follow this with me. Here is the vision statement, the mission statement of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, which means the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so what did he do? He came speaking and teaching and proclaiming words. So he spoke to the people, and then he did these deeds of healing and miracles among the people. So we have teaching and working of miracles. And so then what does Matthew do? Well, he takes chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and he gives us the words that Jesus taught. And so what Jesus is saying there in those words is, this is what my kingdom looks like. This is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. And then we see that after 5 through 7, then he lists in 8 and 9, repetitively, 9 back-to-back miracles or deeds that Jesus did to demonstrate his mission statement, that he came preaching and teaching, and that he came healing every disease and every affliction. And when Matthew gets to the end of it, in verse 35, listen to what he says. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So you have these two bookends, the mission vision of Jesus, his teaching, the deeds that he did. It's a very concise picture of what Jesus came to do. And so let's just go back and let's just take a few moments and think about the words and the deeds and the kingdom and how extraordinary they were. The classic response to Jesus' words is found in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. So this is right at the end. If you remember, we have chapters 5, 6, and 7, the teaching of Jesus. And when it's all done, notice in verse 28, how the people responded. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. That's the word he picks. Not interested, not motivated, not encouraged. They were astonished. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And so we see, as you look throughout the Gospels, and this is repeated over and over and over again, we could look at a number of examples in Mark, and we could see that, again, the words used are astonished or amazed. And if you look up those words, they are extreme. They are amazed to the point of being emotionally overwhelmed. In Luke 2, Jesus is 12. It says they were amazed at his conversation with the Pharisees in the temple, because it uses the word questions there. That he was raising questions in the synagogue, and there's two words that could be used for question. One is you're asking questions because you're inquisitive. The other is you're asking questions because you're disputing something. In Luke 2, the word that Luke picks is that Jesus was not in the temple because he was finding things out from the Pharisees, but he was disputing the Pharisees. He was asking them questions that were rattling them and they could not understand. And they were amazed and they were astonished at the words of Jesus. I think one of the most powerful moments that John records is in John 18 that illustrates his point is that when Jesus was in the garden and the Roman soldiers came and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said, all he said was this, "I am he." And it says that the whole, we don't know how many soldiers there were, but there were a lot of them. It says they all fell on their faces when he said, "I am he." And so there was something about Jesus' words that carried this power and this authority and this weight. They were no ordinary words. And so what did he say? Well, it's interesting. There was a seminary professor that went to on a mission trip, and he got up in front of this group of people in this cross-cultural context, and this is what he said. He said, "I look forward to discussing the hermeneutical principles and proper exegesis of the biblical text, along with an apologetic for the inspiration of the original text," to which the interpreter gave a very short interpretation. And the companion of the guy up front was sitting out in the audience with an interpreter, and he leaned over and he said, "How did the interpreter interpret that?" The interpreter looked at him and replied, "He said he's happy to be here." You know what's amazing to me? The God of the universe comes and who knows the answer to every theological debate we've had for thousands of years, who knows the answers to questions we haven't even thought of. And he comes into our world and he talks about seeds and gardens and fishing and losing coins and losing sheep. And he talks about agriculture and construction, and he tells stories. 46 parables. In fact, the vast majority of what Jesus did was simply telling stories. I find that interesting. I find that amazing. And yet, they were so simple, children could understand them, and yet they were so profound because of who was speaking them. And so we see here, they were profound because the kingdom that Jesus had brought, the kingdom that he was talking about, was so radically different from the one that was existing, the one into which he came. And so, I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you go to Matthew 13, here's what Jesus says, verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven," there it is, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field." Verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man sowed in his field." Verse 45. "And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And the kingdom of heaven," verse 47, "is like a net that is thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." Verse 52, "And the kingdom of heaven is like a master who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." And so, repetitively, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he tells stories, and they are powerful. In chapters 5 through 7, his words talk about what his kingdom looks like. And it's so radically different. You've heard it was said you should love your friends and hate your enemies. I tell you, in my kingdom, you love your enemies. If you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. There's not to be retaliation in my kingdom. You're to care for the poor. Jesus talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. He talks about where your treasure is. And so we see here that Jesus' words describing his kingdom are so different. And they are spoken with such power. This is the good news of the kingdom and what it looks like. Secondly, he talks about his deeds. Now, the deeds and the miraculous works that Jesus did accomplish two things. First of all, Jesus did miracles to attest to the fact that he was a king. That he was who he said he was. And so they are signs of, they validate that he is the king. And secondly, we see that they show us that he is a king who's bringing a new kingdom. That he is a king who's coming to reverse the curse. And so we live in this world with disease and illness and sickness and everything that happens. And Jesus comes and he begins to counter the affliction and the disease and the destruction. And he begins to demonstrate that in his kingdom there's something radically new and radically different that he's bringing. And so we see here that in his kingdom, ultimately there will be no affliction. There will be no disease. In fact, in his kingdom there will be no death because he demonstrates his power to conquer those things. And so Matthew gives us a rapid one after another in chapter 7 and 8, just one miracle after another. He starts with a leper, then the centurion. The centurion, he totally gets it. He comes to Jesus and he says, you know what, Jesus, you're a king. You have authority. All you have to do is say the word. The text tells us Jesus was amazed at the centurion because he got it. He understood the nature of who Jesus was and the power that he had, and the man's son was healed. We see that he talks about the demonic, and then it's Peter's mother-in-law, and then it's two guys that are possessed, and then a paralytic, and then a little girl that's died, and a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and then a blind people, and then the mute and the deaf. And Jesus is going, I have come to bring a kingdom where there is power to overcome all the devastation of the curse and everything that had gone on before. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was an incredibly, incredibly powerful thing that he was stating. So no ordinary words, no ordinary deeds. And here's the third one. No ordinary kingdom. No ordinary kingdom. Now, in the West, which is where we live, I don't know, maybe this isn't true, but I'm going to dare say that there's probably no one here who's ever lived under a king. Now, if you're from a country where that's true, then you would understand this. But in the West, we've lived in a republic with a democracy. That's very different than understanding what it means to live under a king. Very, very different. You know, we get upset when we see somebody signing all these executive orders, right? Nobody likes that. It's like, well, let's go through the process. Let's not give one person the prerogative to just make decisions. And yet, that's the way it is with a king. That's the way it is in the kingdom. The king reigns over his people. And so when you live in a kingdom, you submit to the king. And he sets the rules and he sets the protocol. He decides what they will be. Kings are never voted into power. And so we read here when John the Baptist comes forth and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everybody knew if there was a kingdom, then there must be a king. And so what John was saying here is that you need to repent, which means you need to change your mind. You need to turn from what the kingdom that you're living in, and you need to turn your mind and open your heart to the kingdom that is at hand. And then he says, "Behold," he calls him the Lamb of God. Pilate would call him the King of the Jews. And we see that what Jesus is that king in that new kingdom. And John is saying the king has arrived. So repent, prepare your mind to accept the kingdom of the new king. You know, that means that the Christian life is not simply believing that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Being a Christian means acknowledging the king and coming under submission of his kingdom. You know, Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "Come, follow me. Come and follow me." And so we see that this is an invitation into a brand new kingdom that's radically different than the kingdom of this world. And the disciples and the Jews and no one of the day understood what was really happening. Because Jesus' concept of the kingdom was so much greater than that of the common Jew of that day. You know, for the Jews, the problem was Rome. If there could be a king that would come and take care of Rome and free the people, then they could live in peace. Then they could live as they wanted. And yet, you know what would happen? If that was all that had happened, they'd have simply gone back to what they'd done for thousands of years. They'd have simply tried once again and failed again to live under the king. And so we see that Jesus comes, and Jesus comes to conquer the one who reigns over the kingdom of this world, the God of this age. He comes to destroy Satan and sin and the powers of hell. And so his conquest is far greater than any Jew of that day could comprehend. And so they missed it. Now, so we live and we're in this state. We're in the already, but not yet. Jesus said, "My kingdom is here and my kingdom is present. Wherever I am reigning in someone's heart, my kingdom has come." That's one of the questions we all ask ourselves. Has the kingdom come in my life? Is the king reigning in my life? Am I living under his kingship, and am I living in submission to him? And yes, when Jesus comes, that kingdom will become a geographic kingdom. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God will reign. That's the hope of the fulfillment of the kingdom that all of God's people should live in expectation of. So what does that look like practically? What does it mean to acknowledge the king? I came across this reading a while ago, and I think it makes the point this morning. This is what that looks like in the life of one man and one family. This comes out of a book written by Dr. David Platt. It was a letter he received from someone who had begun attending their church. "Dear Mr. Platt and Church at Brook Hills, I assume, based on what others have said about you and the faith family, that you are accustomed to receiving complimentary letters. I hope you'll indulge me as I write you from a different perspective. My letter could be considered more of a complaint or a warning. It is intended to enlighten you as to how your radical actions and teachings related to the Word have been destroying my life and probably the lives of others like me. Let me explain. I was raised unchurched by loving parents who were perfectly content with their lives. The worldly perspective I grew up with allowed me to see the hypocrisy in the lives of a few church-going families to which I'd been exposed. Thus, I grew into a worldly man. I found myself on the path to the American dream. This path, as far as I could see, did not go through or even near a church. I went to college, then grad school, married a kind and beautiful woman, got a decent job, and my wife and I eventually had a family with two beautiful daughters, a couple of dogs. I was living the middle-class version of the American dream. I was a kind, decent family man who was grounded in the realities of the world. I worked to provide the resources my family needed. I worked also to provide the necessities of life, such as a flat-screen TV. I loved my family, spending time with them, but I was constantly distracted by financial realities and the needs of our lives, and I looked at my balance statements for a sense of security. Then one day, my wife, who I thought I loved, told me she would like to raise our daughters in a church and requested we start visiting local churches. Up to that point, I'd done a good job of avoiding churches and the hypocritical Christians who attended them. I'd always felt uncomfortable around faith-professing Christians because I lacked biblical knowledge and assumed they would look down on me. So in order to make my wife happy, I was going to have to attend a church and interact with people on their turf. I reluctantly agreed and added church to my list of dreaded weekend chores. Initially, our trial run at visiting churches proved relatively painless. The people were nice, but the watered-down version of the Word they were serving had little impact and left me with no desire for more. My wife, who was also unimpressed by those experiences, suggested we try Brook Hills. As usual, my wife convinced me, and we attended your church for the first time last fall. That day was the start of a process in which you and your faith family have been progressively destroying my life in this world. The Word you served up that day was strong and pure, not like the watered-down versions I'd received in the past. It had an immediate impact on me, and like the most addictive drugs, left me wanting more. We started to attend regularly on Sundays, but soon that was not enough. I started buying CDs of previous sermons. I started to interact with members of the family who are not only consuming the Word, but also appear to be living it. This only fueled my desire for more. And soon we were attending a small group on Sundays in addition to the service and were occasionally Wednesday night at the Bible study. All along, I was losing my grip on the realities of this world, which had been my foundation. And eventually, I came to Christ. I cannot believe what the Word and this growing faith has done in my life over the past year. I used to avoid church altogether. Now we attend service regularly on Sundays. We've joined a small group. We meet for 3 to 5 hours at a neighbor's house, and I attend a class on how to study the Bible. I used to avoid Christians. Now I'm becoming one. I find myself seeking opportunities to share the Word and discuss my faith with others. I've stopped saving for the flat-screen TV, which is just as well since I don't have much time for TV anymore. What's wrong with me? It's lunacy. What have you done to me? The worldly man I was a year ago would not recognize the man I am becoming. I was a man believing in the realities of this world, like the American dream, saving for the riches of a comfortable future, looking for security in a strong bottom line, and now I believe in, pray to, seek after a relationship with a God I cannot see. I found salvation in Christ, whom I cannot see. I long for an eternity in an unseen future. And now I look for faith, security in my faith. All of this would have sounded like foolishness to the man I was a year ago. However, the man I was a year ago and the worldly life I knew are being destroyed. So, I wanted you and the faith family at Brook Hills to be aware of the role you have played in destroying my worldly life. I also feel the need to warn you that if you persist in teaching and living out the word as you are currently doing, you will likely have a similar impact on the lives of many others. I hope you realize that you may have to live with the knowledge of your actions and their effect on the lives of others for all eternity. And I will be there in eternity to remind you of what you have done. You know, as we get to this place in the story, this would be a good place for all of us to consider where we are. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. We are to repent. We are to change our mind. We are to leave the kingdom of this world and begin a reign and submission to the king, whose kingdom has come and will continue to come and will one day be fulfilled. The words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 4 are as fresh and true for us today as they were when he spoke them 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, we thank you for your word today. Father, I pray for all of us that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to understand if we are living with you as King. Father, we're grateful for your work. We're grateful for your death on that cross. We're grateful for the forgiveness. But Father, may we understand that work is for our entrance into something, and that something is into your kingdom and to your reign. So Father, for anyone who has fallen short of that, I pray today that we would understand and acknowledge you as the King, and that our lives would be surrendered to you as the King, and that we would live in great anticipation of the fulfillment of your kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of our service this morning. If you're online, we just pray God's blessing on you as well. And with that, you are dismissed.